This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
All right, starting in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him.
Amen. Welcome this morning, everybody, here in the sanctuary and in the fellowship hall and on the front porch and at home in your living room. Glad you're here. Now, I just have to confess, my mind works in mysterious ways, and when I read this text again this week, and I thought about, you know, they asked Jesus a question that was, well, that was a tough one. You know, I mean, is there any way out? It took my mind back to years ago when there was a television show, I won't tell you the name, but there were celebrities who had to answer questions, and then the contestant decided whether the celebrity's answer was correct or not, and if they said yes, and it was correct, then they got that square. And the question was, you're a truck driver and you're driving down a steep incline. Your brakes give out. There's a truck right on your bumper. There's a hairpin curve ahead and a cliff on the other side of it. What do you do? And the celebrity said, "Honk if you love Jesus." That was probably not as funny to some of you as it was to me when I heard it when I was a teenager. These men who have been sent to Jesus ask a question that puts Jesus in a place where some might have said, "There's no way he can get out of this. This is an unanswerable question." But we have to remember, first of all, who these men are. These men who've come to him are the Pharisees and the Herodians. They did not love each other. They did not even like each other. It was a combination of the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious, right? Jesus rejected the self-righteousness, the sanctimoniousness of the Pharisees, and he rejected the sacrilegiousness and the worldliness of the Herodians. But here they are. They have formed an alliance to get rid of him. And we saw this very early in Mark. Remember in chapter 3 in Mark's gospel, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. The only way you can figure this is this, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And the same thing's going to happen, as you know, as the gospels tell us, between Pilate and Herod. Very unlikely bedfellows, and yet they began to fellowship together over their hatred of Jesus. Let's look at this story today under three main points then: the trap, the questions, and the command. First, the trap. In the last challenge, remember the last challenge? We're in a series of seven different challenges of the Pharisees or the leaders of the Sanhedrin of Jesus. And the last one, remember, they came to him and they confronted him. They got in his face and they basically said, "Who do you think you are, clearing the temple like you did?" And Jesus asked them a question. "If you can answer this question, I'll answer your question. If you know the baptism of John, was that from heaven or from men?" And of course, they refused to answer that question, saying they did not know. And so Jesus would not answer their question. So this time they come to him with a different tactic, right? Okay, getting in his face didn't work. Maybe we should come with a different approach. So now they come with praise and with pretense that they value his opinion, that they really do want to hear what he has to say, right? Luke calls them, in his gospel, Luke calls them spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. Mark uses the word trap here. It's the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. And this word trap has the connotation of violent pursuit. Violent pursuit. This is a deadly sport. They're not just after a trip up as far as Jesus saying something. They're after a way to get his life taken from him. But notice they start with empty praise. They call him teacher. Teacher. They tell him that they know he is true. They tell him that he is impartial. We know you're not swayed by anyone's opinion, nor by anyone's appearance. And then they top it off. The cherry on top of all of that is you truly teach the way of God. Now, saints, would we all stipulate that every word that they just said was true? It was, wasn't it? Everything they said about Jesus was true. But what would we call that? In the context of how they said it and why they said it, what do we call that? Disingenuous. And we call it flattery. They are flattering him. And they're laying it on thick, right? They're laying this flattery on thick. And they must be thick to think that Jesus is fooled by it, right? That he doesn't see through their hypocrisy. Proverbs 29:5, I love this verse. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Proverbs 29:5. You flatter someone, you're setting them up. You want something from them, so you're telling them how much you like them, how great they are. And that's exactly what they were doing with Jesus. They were hoping that they could catch him unawares, that he would somehow believe and be led by the nose from their flattery. And you know, and if they really believe what they had just said to Jesus about himself, they would have been following him and not conspiring against him. So they finally get to their trap. I mean, their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, why is that such a big deal? Why is that a big dilemma? Why is this such a difficult question for Jesus to answer? Well, most people believe that the tax that they're referring to is the imperial temple tax or poll tax, the imperial poll tax. And it was levied against every adult male in the Roman Empire once a year. And it went directly into the imperial treasure. So it wasn't used to build roads or provide aqueducts for the people. It went directly into the pockets of the emperor and to his henchmen, his cohorts, right? The royals got that money. This tax began in AD 6. So it's kind of a recent tax. This is probably AD 30 when this happens. So things only been around for about 20 years, and yet it is hated. The payment was one silver Roman coin called a denarius, and that's basically what it looked like. And it represented one day's wages for a laborer. So this, you had to pay one day wages for this tax once a year, and every adult male had to pay it. On one side of the coin was the head of Tiberius. There he is, with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Let that one sink in. And then on the opposite side, you see Caesar is sitting on a throne, and it says Pontifex Maximus. And that means highest priest. It was such a highly unpopular tax that there was a group of people who sprung up to resist not just this tax, but the Roman authorities. What do we know them as? The Zealots, right? Judas of Galilee, who was a zealot, said, taxation is no better than downright slavery. And the zealots refused to pay taxes because they considered themselves to be Israeli patriots. And they believed the overthrow of the Roman government was the will of God. And they were going to see that it got accomplished. In fact, this tax led eventually to a coup in AD 66. So 36 years or so after this event, The zealots finally make it happen. They take over Jerusalem from the Romans. Does anybody know what happened in April, 4 years later? April of 70, 4 years later, Titus, who would be the emperor of Rome, brought the Roman army in and destroyed the temple. As Jesus will say in Mark 13, not one stone will be left upon another. He was referring to that event. And they destroyed Jerusalem. Well, the question that Jesus was asked could not have been then any more politically charged. And it seems like this is it. I mean, it's curtains for Jesus. What's he going to do, right? Because if he says, yes, you need to pay the tax, he's going to alienate a large group of people in Israel, the commoners. But if he says, no, you should not pay the tax, then he is perhaps treason, right? He's guilty of treason. He can be arrested and brought to trial by the Romans. There's no way out, seems like. Nothing he can do. So let's look at the questions. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus, as he likes to do so often, as we saw him do last time, what about the baptism of John? Here he asked him a question or two in response. I love Greg Kokel's material. If you're not familiar with Greg Kokel, I'll show you a slide in a minute with his web address on it. But he's supposedly an expert on leading people to the truth of the gospel, but also in arguing for the unborn. And he says, you know, many people have never thought through their views and don't know why they hold them. Do you ever notice that when you're talking to people? Where did you get that from? Where did you hear that, right? And so he says, it's really good to ask them, he says, because it helps the other person clarify what they really believe rather than what they think they believe. Suggested questions include, how do you know? What do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? And why do you say that? Greg Kokel, www.strstandtoreason.org, if you want to look up some more on there. And it gives a very helpful point. Sometimes when you're talking to people about the Bible, right, or about the gospel, or about anything, people tend to get emotional, don't they? And sometimes when people get emotional, they go on the attack. And sometimes when people go on the attack, they don't attack the issue. That's not a problem. We should attack issues, right? I like to, you know, when I tell my students at the beginning of the semester, when we get into the persuasive arguments, I hope we have controversial topics we're talking about. But we're going to be gentle with people and vicious with ideas. And sometimes I'm vicious with both, right? And you know that. So sometimes we can get emotional, we get charged up. And when that happens, we attack the other person. What's that called in Latin terms? What's that fallacy we use? What's it called? Ad hominem, right. Attack on the man. Attack the man, right? This is against the man. So you're attacking the person or the character of the person. We hear that all the time in politics. And sadly, we hear it in church. We hear it in friendly conversations around the dinner table sometimes when we don't agree with one another. And Kokel says, look, when it gets personal, here's what you can do. Somebody goes from argument to personal attack. They may say, well, all of you Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites and haters. You know, all you haters, go drink your haterade. He said, then you can ask this. You know, I'm a little confused by your response. Even if you were right about my character, could you explain to me exactly what that has to do with the issue? That's a good question, right? Somebody's hating on us. And they're hating the issue, but really they want to avert their answer so that they could just attack you and put you on the defensive. That's a good question to ask. Okay, I understand that, but even if I'm a terrible person, what does that have to do with this issue we're talking about here, the unborn, or this issue right here, your sin, or our need to stand before God one day and answer for our life that belongs to Him? So Jesus knows the hypocrisy of these men, so He asks first, why do you put me to the test? They stare blankly at him, not answering, because he then tells them to bring a denarius. Interesting irony in this story, at least to me, is that they could find a denarius very quickly, right? They didn't have any trouble producing one, which may indicate that they were complicit in the tax system themselves, but we can't press that point. But they give the coin to Jesus, and he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? The question is simple. It doesn't require a theological degree. In fact, every child in Rome, if you said, hey, little boy, whose picture is this? He could have said, oh, that's Tiberius. That's the emperor. And he may have said, that's the son of the divine Augustus. And in fact, he is the highest priest. He's worthy of worship. At least that's what was taught. So these religious leaders who've come to trap Jesus know the answer as well. And they answer him, Caesar's. At this point, the drama has intensified. I would imagine everybody watching this scene, including these who've come to trap him, and including Jesus' disciples, are waiting with bated breath. They are standing there going, what's going to happen now? Right? What's going to happen? What's he going to say? And that's when Jesus gives the command. I imagine Jesus handing the denarius back to whoever is leading the group and saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What an answer. They are stunned. It took me back to Solomon when the two women claimed that this baby was theirs, and one was lying and one was telling the truth. How's Solomon going to decide whose baby it is? It's a she said, she said, right? And he says, cut it in half. And of course, the mother, the true mother, said, don't do that. Let her have it. I'd rather the baby live. And so Jesus answers them in a way that stunned them. But look, here's two things he's doing here. First, he acknowledges the legitimacy of human government. We can't miss this, guys. He distances himself here from all forms of anarchy. Best exemplified in that day by the Zealots who wanted to overthrow Roman occupation. Remember, one of Jesus' disciples was called Simon the... He brought a zealot into his group. Jesus, what are you thinking? You brought a tax collector... That's bad enough, because those guys are filthy, dirty dogs, but a zealot? What are you thinking? Now, maybe some of the other disciples who weren't zealots because they had the courage to be zealots were thinking, yeah, we got us a warrior up in here. We're going to go to battle. This guy's going to lead us. Simon, he teach me how to sword play like you do it, man. We don't know. But he brought Simon in, and you know what, guys? It wasn't Simon who betrayed him. When he realized Jesus was not going to lead them in a battle against Rome. How did that happen? What happened to Simon the Zealot? I think what happened was Simon had laid down his burning zeal for political freedom when he met Jesus. And it reminded me of the expulsive power of a new affection. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish pastor back in the 1700s, and he wrote an article called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, right? And here's how it works. He was trying to illustrate the principle of 1 John 2:15, which I'll read to you. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Chalmers asked a question. All right, what's the best way to get all the air? He was also a scientist of sorts. He said, what's the best way to get all the air out of a glass beaker? Well, you could try to pump the air out, right? But he said, but there's a better way to make sure the air is all expelled. What do? Fill the beaker with water. Some of you know exactly what to do. You fill that beaker with water, and then the air is expelled. So what's the best way to get the love of the world out of your heart, Simon the Zealot? You know, it is a controlling affection, this powerful desire that we have, this love of the world that we have. All of us love the world. Chalmers said, one way is to try and demonstrate how the things of the world are not worth our affection. They'll lead us to the end, down in the end. But that's like trying to suck the air out of a beaker. He said, a better way is to show that God is vastly more worthy of the heart's attachment, awakening a new and stronger affection that displaces the former affection for the world. That's like pouring water into the beaker. I remember somebody illustrating it like this. You ever known a young teenage boy, 16, 17 years old, who just can't get enough of his car or his motorcycle? Sorry, Woody. Or his sports equipment, or nowadays his phone, whatever. And then he meets her. Woo! He cast eyes across the room, and there she is, a vision of loveliness. And all of a sudden, he doesn't think about his car anymore. He doesn't think about his bike. He doesn't think about his phone. Well, maybe he still thinks about his phone. Yeah, that's a problem today, isn't it? But all of his affection now, see, that's the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's what happened, I believe, with Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot became Simon the Disciple because when he met Jesus and we got to know Jesus, his heart was filled with love for Jesus. And probably in his heart, he still thought, yeah, I really would like for us to be free of the Roman occupation. But what's most important is that I follow this man and that I do what he says and I learn his ways and I learn how to preach like he preaches and pray like he prays and then on it goes. So first, Jesus is doing something very important. He's telling them, no, government has a place. It's God ordained. Secondly, he puts the question of living under Caesar in its proper place. Okay, you see Caesar on this coin? Fine. Give whatever Caesar owns, give it to him. But then he says, but I see another coin. I see another image. Can I get a volunteer? Somebody under 12? I need a volunteer. If you're under 12, you qualify. Come on up, Caitlin. I saw your hand shoot up there. All right, Caitlin, come right over here. All right, stand and face the audience. Smile to everybody. You are so brave. Okay, let me ask you a question. Do you know whose image this is on this coin?
George Washington.
What? She said George Washington. Who was he? Do you know?
First president.
First president of the United States. Do you know that some people wanted him to become king? Isn't that right, Scott? They wanted him to become king. But he said, no, I'm not going to become king. I'm going to go back to my farm for the good of the country. I love my country more than I love my own personal position and power. And so we honor him by putting his picture there. And look, there he is again. How about that? That's pretty cool. Now, let me show you another image. Who do you see right there?
Me.
Who's me? What's your name?
Caitlin.
Caitlin. Now, do you look like your mother or your father?
I don't know.
You don't know? Who does she look like? You look like both of them, don't you? So you look like your mom and your dad. You look like a Hayes, don't you? Yes, you do. But you know who you look like as well? Even more like? Who's that?
God.
See, we've got a ringer up here. You were made in the image of God, and so you look like your heavenly Father. Thanks for being an image bearer of God. Now, do you want this picture of George? I want to see how well your dad taught you about money. Or your mom. This picture of George, or you want this picture of George? What? Good job, Caitlin. Look, what's Jesus doing here is he's speaking for God, and he's speaking as God when he says, render unto God the things that are God's. As Sinclair Ferguson said, living under Caesar or any form of human government is a distant second to the more important question of living in the kingdom of God. In fact, Ferguson went on to say, the man or woman who is devoted to God does not make the issue of his political freedom the number one priority in his life. He knows that he can serve God freely in his heart under the most repressive regimes. We know that's happening around the world today in places like North Korea. So the ultimate authority in life belongs to God. How did Jesus do in his answer? What do you think? We're going, yeah, it's pretty good. They marveled at him. They marveled at him because Jesus had just taught them something about who they were. I remember a guy named Neil Anderson. He wrote several books back in the day. He was very popular. I think it was in the 70s. And here it is. And he had a little document called The Identity. Who Are You in Christ? My Identity in Christ. Let me just read some of these. I am God's child. And all these have Bible verses attached. I'm not going to read all the Bible verses. I am God's child. I am Christ's friend. I have been justified. I am united with the Lord, and I am one spirit with him. I've been bought with a price. I belong to God. I am a member of Christ's body. I'm a saint, a holy one. I've been adopted as God's child. I have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. I've been forgiven all my sins. I am complete in Christ. I am free from condemnation. I am assured that all things work together for good. I am free from all condemning charges against me. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I have been established, anointed, and sealed by God. I am confident that the good work God has begun in me will be perfected. I am a branch of the true vine. I am a personal spirit-empowered witness of Christ. I am a temple of God. I am a minister of reconciliation for God. And it goes on and on. There's so many. That's who you are. And that's what Jesus was telling them. Guys, you're not just, you know, pawns of Rome. Yeah, you're under Roman subjection right now, but that's secondary to who you are as an image bearer of God. Every single person, will you follow him who made you in his image and made you for fellowship with him? Will you, Sanhedrin, chief priests, elders, scribes, but will you, members of Antioch, more importantly? They came to trap him. He could not be trapped. The result was they marveled, as do we. He's worthy, isn't he? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are made in your image, created by God for purpose, with value, with inherent value. Whether we are born with all of our limbs and with the ability to see and speak and hear, or whether we're born without the ability of all of our limbs and we can't hear or we can't speak, whether we're born whole, as they say, or whether we're born with infirmities. Lord, we are made in your image, and you created us for yourself, and we're thankful for that today. Lord, I pray that each of these children in here would look to you as their heavenly Father and give thanks that they were made in your image. That when people assail them or cause them to doubt their worth or their value before God, that they would remember that you made them just the way they are, and that you love them and you created them for a purpose. Lord, help us today also to see one another as image bearers in this room and those outside this room, as we talked about Wednesday night, those who are like us and those who are not like us, created in the image of God. May we look on everyone as your creation and love them enough to tell them the good news that if they're still trapped in sin, they don't have to be there. Give us boldness to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.